Amen. Thank you. We are in Matthew chapter 16, left off at verse 21. This immediately follows the account, as Matthew has it, of Peter's confession, that pivotal confession around which Mark more obviously hinges. Mark has the confession exactly in the middle of his gospel. Nonetheless, it is of obvious significance in any of the gospels that report it. Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And we looked at some of the rumors that are going around about Jesus as his disciples report it. They're respectful. They're all rumors that he is someone of significance from the Old Testament, excepting John the Baptist. So people who are dead. So he's interestingly regarded as someone who's been sold and transmigrated into a new body or in some way resurrected, which is just interesting to note that people see him as someone who's back from the dead, as it were. But they're all wrong. They all fall short of who he really is. And then he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, responds with the right answer: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so we looked at that whole passage and the things that follow after that. As Jesus says that he's blessed, he didn't come to that conclusion on his own or because of the flesh, but the Spirit has revealed that to him. It says those somewhat controversial words may be disturbing to us, and so we explored some of how to take those. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," and then on to the keys of the kingdom that he says he will give. And that's where we pick up then in verse 21, and we'll read through verse 23 to start with. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" An inauspicious beginning for the first pope to be called Satan by the Lord Christ. Jesus is teaching here. It's so interesting that Matthew puts it here, and I think that's common for the gospel writers. Perhaps it really did follow right on the heels of Peter's confession, that as they have confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, he has told them, "You're right, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is all kind of an optimistic, up kind of trajectory of things. And then immediately following, he begins to teach them of the necessity of the cross. This is what's going to, now that you've just confessed that I am the Christ and I have told you that I am going to establish my church and nothing will prevail against it, the next thing you need to know is I have to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. Wait a minute. I'm not sure how those fit together, right? And that's exactly what Peter thinks, or actually thinks more than that. He thinks these do not fit together. I love to hear Derek Thomas talk about this. He refers to it with some frequency that Peter here puts two words together that you can never, ever put together. Never, Lord. Never, Lord. That will never happen to you. And just noticing, that's a thing you cannot say. You have to not mean one of those. He is not Lord, or you cannot tell the Lord never. He is the one who knows and directs and will tell you what will be. And he's telling them here he has to go to Jerusalem. How does he indicate necessity? What is it that he said? What do I say the necessity of the cross?
You mean the words he
said? Yeah, yeah.
Well, first, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things.
Yeah.
That he must be killed.
Yeah, yeah. He says must. It's an indication it has to happen. This is not just what he thinks will happen or what he designs as we design things, but it must. Why must it happen? Obviously, that's something Peter doesn't connect with. Why is that a must? Why is the cross necessary?
God so loved the world. in order to save mankind.
Ultimately, it's necessary for salvation, isn't it?
Yeah.
The necessity of the atonement is something that theologians have debated throughout centuries. On the one hand, you have preachers and teachers and commentators and theologians who say God could have chosen to save people some other way. He's God. He's infinite. He could have done something else. It just so happens the way of the cross is the way that he chose to do it. And so it is, in that sense, arbitrary. And on the other side, numbers of writers who say, no, if God was going to save anyone, he didn't have to. There's no necessity on him to save anyone. But if he was going to save anyone, it had to be by this means, by the incarnation, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And they say that because God is a just God. Sin has to be punished. He cannot just sweep it under the rug. I mean, what other options are there? And of course, some will say, well, God is infinite and his thoughts are not your thoughts and he could have thought of something you don't think of. I suppose that's true, but sin has to be, you know, he committed himself in the covenant of works. The wages of sin is death. Death has to come. Then it has to come either for the sinner or for some suitable substitute. If it has to come, it has to come somewhere to someone. And if it is not to come to us, we need a suitable substitute. And the only suitable substitute would be a perfect man, the only one worth enough to save more than one man or woman would be the Son of God. Things worked out over there.
Good. Yeah.
And so the necessity of the atonement. Mentioned Romans 3:26 last week, I think in the sermon. It's interesting preparing for Sunday school and the sermon. I can't always keep straight where they are. I was having a conversation with Emma recently, and I said, Jesus walking on the water. We had that in the sermon last week. And she went, I said, oh, that's right. That was Sunday school. You weren't there. So I'm not sure, but Romans 3:26, where Paul says that Christ has come in at the right time to show that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And why does it require Jesus to come at the right time and show that God is just? Because for all the generations from Adam's fall up until Jesus came, it looked like God was not just because he had formerly passed over sins, had not punished them as they deserved. And from Paul's perspective, then that was wonderful. Thank you for that. But how can you do that? And it's not until Jesus comes that we can see God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does Jesus couple with the necessity of his suffering and death? It's not the only thing that he talks about.
Resurrection.
His resurrection is right there. And I don't think I would have taken much note of that, but one of the commentators that I read told me to notice that and said, you know, it is always that way. We must always couple the resurrection with the crucifixion that we be not disheartened. The cross and the suffering is necessary, but it is not the end. It is not all that there is to the story. And of course, we need to know First of all, that is true of our Lord and Savior, that he did rise from the dead, vindicating him before the Father and vindicating the worth of his sacrifice. It was enough. He had enough life in himself to pay the debt for all those who belong to him, and there is still life left over in him so that he comes back out of the grave. But we also need to know that he's the firstborn from among the dead, because Christ goes on. Well, I guess I'm jumping the gun a little bit, but I'm going to say it. Christ is going to go on to talk about the necessity of the suffering of his disciples. Not only his own suffering, but ours is necessary as well, as we look at the next section. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we suffer also, and so it's also important to notice the constant coupling of the resurrection together with the suffering for our own sake, as well as just knowing that's rooted in Christ's resurrection. Christ recognizes Peter's admonition as, he calls it, a hindrance. I think that's because Peter's admonition is tempting to him. What factors about what Peter says to him, far be it from you, apparently the Greek indicates, have mercy on yourself. Don't let this happen to you. What factors might have made this a particularly sore temptation for Christ? Esther says, what a question. Where do you want me to start?
You have
any trick questions? No, I don't do trick questions.
Okay.
Very often.
That would be a horrible death. And
yeah.
We don't even have any concept of what it was for him to bear our sins.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's true. Certainly. He has no fleshly desire to go to the cross. And we know from later, he comes to dread it. So that's sure. The very thing that Peter says just in itself is tempting to him. He didn't need Peter to say it for that to be a temptation. Anything else? Think it any harder this way than if a scribe had said it, one with whom he'd already had some adversarial conversation? I think so. I think it would have been easier for Jesus to look at a scribe who he knows is against him, who's asked him for a sign in order to test him, does not believe, is determined not to believe in him, if it were, say, his unbelieving brothers who mocked him, you know, and said, why don't you come up to the feast since you're all somebody and everything? You know, we're going to Jerusalem. Why don't you come along? They'll probably throw a big party when you show up, don't you think? You know, and he says, it's not my time. You guys go. Comes up later. But this is Peter. I think it's helpful to note that Jesus, too, faced difficulty and temptation, like we do sometimes, because it comes from someone he loves. It's born out of concern for him. You know, there's a friendliness to this. Peter isn't, in some ways he's a tool of Satan here, but he's unwitting, isn't he? He's not trying to derail Christ. He's not trying to make life more difficult for him. We need to be aware of that. You know, that temptation can come in many guises and from many quarters, and sometimes we can be tempted to sin in ways that feel very congenial to us. It doesn't always come in obviously unfriendly face. I remember thinking that when I was in high school, and when there would be concerns about music groups in popular culture. You know, concerns about an Alice Cooper or Marilyn Manson. Oh, they're just terrible. And I don't know, I didn't pay much attention to news articles and things like that, but it was enough in the wind that I would catch some of that. I knew people were concerned about this for, you know, the Christian youth, and I remember always thinking, they're not the biggest problem. They're not the most dangerous, because they're obvious. They're like deliberately trying to portray themselves as satanic. You know, unless your kids are super rebellious and looking for that just in order to really scare you, that's not the biggest problem. Madonna is far worse, because she's so much more popular, and her message is no better. It's not like, you know, that's closer to Christianity. But the kids in your youth group are more likely to fall for the message she is preaching. You know? Not that Madonna friendly to us like Peter was to Christ. Sometimes I think of something that's not in the notes and I should just let it go. Man, that didn't work. She was. Yes. And which is in line with, you know, our natural inclinations. So fell flat on its face, maybe not hard enough to break its nose. Thank you, man. That analogy. It's striking what Jesus says to Peter, isn't it? Get behind me, Satan. It seems so extreme. What is satanic about Peter's outburst? It is. That's what Jesus says to him, isn't it? You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of the world. He has in mind, in the terminology of Luther especially, but of the Reformation generally, he has in mind the theology of glory rather than the theology of the cross. He's happy to affirm that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, that is, he sees him as the Son of David, the one who is king over Israel and who will restore to Israel all of its greatness, and he wants all of that. He wants that victory, and he wants it without suffering. When Jesus says there's going to be suffering, he says no.
He said, I wonder how many of the rest of them, if not all of them, are.
Right. And Peter seems to, I think the best commentators almost always say at a place like this, Peter is the spokesman for the disciples. He speaks for all of them. Whether they actually get together and decide on their answer and then Peter speaks it, that may happen in some cases, or whether it's just, you know, they're all pretty similar. They come from similar backgrounds, and most of them similar areas and things, that what Peter is willing to just blurt out is probably what most of them are thinking.
Peter's technique was quite often ready, fire, aim.
Yes. This is what he wants. He wants victory without suffering. And we've talked about why that's not possible. And we're back to the necessity of the cross, the necessity of the atonement. There can't be victory without suffering because sin. Sin brings suffering and death into the world. We are sinners. Sin dwells in us. Our own flesh is the enemy. So there can't be victory without dealing with that, dealing with ourselves. Some weeks ago we had visitors who were from the Western Slope. They were thinking about moving here. I pray about them from time to time. I remember their names. I don't have any contact information. So, but you may remember them being here. Three young children sat right over here. He was in a black T-shirt with a skull on it, I think, and a quotation there from John Owen. John Owen wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It's the only two choices. There's no neutrality. If you're not pursuing mortification of the flesh, then the sin that dwells in you will be doing you harm. No coasting. There cannot be victory over sin without suffering. It just does not work that way. And that leads us into what we said already was coming in this next passage. It's not only Christ's suffering that is necessary, but because we ourselves are the enemy, sin dwells in us, then our suffering is also necessary. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? But the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The necessity of our own suffering, verse 25, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What we want is to live for the sake of Jesus Christ and then not have that cost us anything. That's not one of the choices, though, is it? If what you want is to save your life, Jesus says you'll lose it. If you're willing to lose it, and in fact do lose it, for my sake, that's the way to find your life. It strikes me that Jesus teaches here what I have called the future orientation of Christianity, or of the Christian life. I use a fairly sophisticated database to file all my books and sometimes articles and quotes, just anything I come across that I think I might want to be able to find that later. If I get around to doing the data entry, I put it into my database. And so I've got a whole list of subjects under which I can file things. One of the things great about a digital database is I can file things under multiple topics, all for one thing. If it's just physical in a filing cabinet, you have to choose one place to put it. And you might not find, by a different topic. So I've got this extensive list of topics. And I got my first list from a mentor of mine who taught me this whole system and recommended it. And so I started with just his topics. And one of the topics I've created for myself felt I had to do early on. I just had things I needed to file there, and the topic didn't already exist, was Christian living, : future orientation. Because, as many have said, Christianity is a religion for dying. It has implications, of course, for our living. But what people mean by that is this future orientation. We don't live for pleasure in the moment or getting the most out of what we can today. There's a future orientation. There is a looking forward to glory that makes the suffering of this present world worth it. If we did not have our eyes set on glory in the future, then suffering would not be worth it. And we live in a culture that thinks if you can avoid suffering, that's obviously what you should do. If you can put suffering off to tomorrow, you should do that, because maybe tomorrow you'll figure out a way to put it off to the next day. We want to avoid suffering. But Jesus counsels taking up our cross, Luke says, daily, and following him into suffering, into death, into the mortification of the flesh, putting our old man, the sin nature, to death, and being willing to lose our lives. Indeed, that's the only way to find it. We may not find it in this life, in a sense. Right? I think the joy of our salvation does reach backward into our present, and we live already with that, some of that joy and assurance and comfort. At least we ought to. But the finding of our life that Jesus is talking about is future-oriented. So we need to be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I was thinking different than what I was thinking when I wrote this. That's coming up. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So I think you'll find people that will say that even if Christianity isn't true, I would still believe, because it's just a better life. Paul says, you're not living it right then. I mean, that's just not true. If in this life only we have hope, then we are of all people most to be pitied. See, our hope is in the next world. And only if you take that into account would you not pity us. There's another interesting thing that happens in this passage as he talks about what will a man give in return for his soul? What about losing the soul and gaining the whole world? What is more valuable? The human soul or what he calls the whole world? Which is more valuable in Christ's estimation? The soul is more valuable. The human soul is of greater worth than the whole world. Well, that's because it is the life of the one who's willing to give up the world. What good is having the whole world if you're dead is you know, what Jesus is saying. But also woven in there is just that valuation of human life and of the soul. It's more important. I think in times in history where you see real awakening to spiritual things, then you find people who know this. They know that the spiritual things, the state of the soul, is more important than everything else. I think we do not live in such an age. I think we struggle with that. I think we know the right answer in Sunday school, but We come to the weekdays, and you know what we really spend our time and energy wanting is not so much assurance of righteousness before God. What we fear is not so much condemnation. What we really want are things of this world, and what we fear are, you know, stock market crashes and car crashes. That's what we really spend our mental energy and our emotional energy and our time worrying about, desiring, and chasing after. When you read about people in times like the Great Awakening, that's not what they're worried about. They're not worried about losing the whole crop. You know, they lived a lot more on the edge than we do. And they had insurance. Medicine was not as advanced as it is today. Infant mortality rate was really high. You know, they live much more on the edge than we do, but that's not what they were worried about. They were worried about condemnation and hell. That was at the forefront of people's minds because the Spirit was at work. And so they sought just assurance of that future life. So they could say with Paul what I was thinking about earlier from Romans 8, what we suffer in this life, what sorrows we bear will prove unworthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Same mentor that gave me the database liked to say, you know, Paul wrote that. You think about his sufferings, all of the things that he endured, the loss of his reputation and influence among the Jews. He's beaten and left for dead more than one time. He's shipwrecked. And he says, you know, when you compare those things to the glory that is to come, well, you just can't compare them. If you get the largeness of the glory down to a scale where you can see it, where you can get the whole thing in your vision, then, you know, the sufferings have become so small you can't see them anymore, so you can't compare the two. Which is hard for us to believe, isn't it? Because the suffering hurts. And it's just hard for us to believe that it's going to be so good that we'll just say, what suffering? I can't even remember that. It's like nothing.
scripture is that you're expected to suffer as a Christian. But what if it has nothing to do with the faith or with your witness? There's a missionary doctor in Nigeria when I was a teenager, and he wasn't persecuted for Christ's sake. He died in a car crash. And at that point in my life, I felt, what a waste, you know? And how does that get measured, or whatever, how does that count for suffering for Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And then there's all kinds of ways to suffer that really aren't related to persecution.
I think a lot of us have that question, because we don't live in a time and a place where we're persecuted in the way that we generally think about it. But we do suffer in lots of ways, whether it's financial or medical or relational things. And we ask this question, what about suffering that isn't related to our profession of faith in Christ? I've wrestled with it. I think it's an important question. And I think the answer is, we never suffer when it is not related to our faith in Christ. I understand the categories, and I've wrestled with them myself. But let me ask a few questions that lead us to, I think, the right place. We do believe in the reality of demonic persons. I was going to say forces, but they're persons, right? Personal beings. Satan is real, yes? The evil one, the adversary, the tempter, the deceiver. Would they be pleased if, when we get the diagnosis, or when we hear that our spouse has died in the car crash, became angry with God and walked away from the faith? Be pleased by that, yes? And is it difficult not to do so? So there's a spiritual battle going on there, right? And whatever our suffering is, when we suffer as believers, we are faced with that kind of spiritual battle. And as we cling to faith in the face of suffering, that's suffering for Christ. It is. That is a willingness to lose our lives for the sake of Christ. Because if we're not willing to, then we do grow angry and we despair and we apostatize. If we're not willing to lose our life for the sake of Christ, then when the suffering comes, we will follow the advice of Job's wife and curse God and die. And so when we don't, when we fight that spiritual battle and we cling to Christ, then our suffering is for Him.
Our Christian culture wants us to believe that God wants you to be physically and mentally and emotionally happy and comfortable. And, you know, hearing that from other Christians is very, very, very discouraging.
Yes. Yeah. As one who suffers, to feel it implied from others who profess faith in Christ, they don't want to say it outright because it would be just be really rude, but you can get a sense from people that, you know, well, have you prayed about this? Mm-hmm. Maybe you don't have enough faith. Maybe that's why you know. That hurts. That hurts more. We're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning, the betrayal from within. It's one thing to face persecution from without, but, you know, there's betrayal from within to deal with, too. That was a few verses we were just going to do really quick and then move on into chapter 17, so that didn't work out real well. There is a little known hymn in the hymnal. Grab the hymnal. We got just a little bit of time, so we'll just look at this text. I only know it because of Reformed University Fellowship. Somebody wrote a new tune for it, and even then, I don't think anybody's recorded it. So I only know it because of my nephew's funeral. My brother's, hymn number 615. My brother's first child was born premature, lived for 8 minutes. That was extraordinarily hard.
Nathan Clark George in this.
I'm sorry?
Nathan Clark George in this. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
It was a terrible time to
No. So it has been recorded, but I don't know that name. It's not like Indelible Grace.
No.
Done it, yeah, okay. I could barely play guitar at all at the time, but I discovered this hymn and played it at the funeral. Later introduced it to the youth group in Little Rock and so on. So I love it. We can just look at the text together.
Where is it again, Matt?
615.
615?
Yeah, 615. Come, ye disconsolate, wherever it is ye languish. Come, ye disconsolate, wherever ye languish. Come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts, here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. Joy of the comfortless, light of the straying, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure, here speaks the Comforter in mercy, saying, earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot cure. Here see the bread of life, see waters flowing forth from the throne of God, pure from above. Come to the feast prepared. Come, ever knowing. Earth has no sorrows, but heaven can remove. That future orientation of the Christian that we need to cultivate. Any further questions or comments before we close? Marian.
I so enjoyed the music. I just loved it. But it seems to be loud. You guys can hear yourself.
Paula's back there. So Paula came in before the Friday before her first Sunday with us to just look at the keyboard and feel comfortable with it. She sat down and played a little bit, you know, and I kind of asked some about volume, and I said, well, I think it's generally a little too quiet. I'm a firm believer in the instrument being loud enough that we can sing at the top of our lungs and still hear the instrument. Because if we can't, then what we do is we pull back so that we can still hear. And so that first Sunday, I had set the volume. Now, I heard it both ways. I heard your comment and at least one more like it, and I also heard, ha! It could depend on where you're sitting. So last week I tried to find somewhere in between. I turned it down a little bit compared to that first week. So it's probably like the climate control. We're not going to find that one spot where everybody's happy.
The mechanical instrument, or
that's probably true. An acoustic instrument would not be so harsh right next to it like being right next to the speaker is. Yeah, that's true. Very well. I'm not sure what to do about that, Marian. Tell people that after the first hymn, we're going to just get up and play musical chairs. If you think it's too soft, you can come up here. If you think it's too loud, you can go over there. We'll just all shuffle after. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for time together in your word. We thank you for the Lord's day that provides us with the opportunity to gather together for the rest that you grant to us and the rest that we have in Christ, a rest that enables us to face the difficulty and the suffering and the pains, the trials of this world cursed because of sin, because of our sin. And ask that you would so set our minds on glory, so establish us in confidence in Christ, that we are thereby enabled to faithfully suffer for the sake of Christ. To your glory and honor, in His name we pray it. Amen.